Would you bow your heads and your hearts? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, as we just sang, I pray that you would speak to us today. God, we are going to be looking at some very important and very sobering words from the Lord Jesus. And we need your Holy Spirit to show us where we are at in relationship to these words. And I just pray that more than ever, my words, my personality would get out of the way and that you would speak to us through this passage this morning. And that you would strengthen your church and purify our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you would turn in your Bibles with me, we're going to be looking at Matthew's Gospel. That's the first book of the New Testament. Matthew's Gospel. He's good news about Jesus Christ. We're going to be in chapter 7, and we are wrapping up the section of Matthew's Gospel that's often referred to as Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We're in verses 13 to 29. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been laying out a way of living that he is calling people to. He calls it the way of the kingdom. The way of living that has him, Jesus, as the king over your life. And everything in your life begins to come under his authority and his rule. That might sound restrictive, like a heavy burden. Like, what? I have to, like, live in a straitjacket? But Jesus wants us to see that living for him is actually freedom. We've been freed from slavery to the flesh and to sin, and we're free to live and love like Jesus. Free to be who God made us to be. So Jesus, in his way of the kingdom, is calling us to listen and to obey. And we're going to wrap up our time this morning where Jesus brings everything into focus and says, look, there's two ways to live, guys. The broad way or the narrow way. And he's going to talk about these two ways to live using four different contrasts. The first one is two ways to live in verses 13 to 14. And the second is there's two types of trees out there. Trees bearing good fruit or bad fruit. And then Jesus says there's going to be two claims that people make on the last day. Lord, I knew you. But you really didn't. Or Lord, I knew you. And you really did. And then there's going to be two houses that we could build with our life. We could build a house on sand that's just going to get washed away. Or you could build the house of your life on a foundation, a rock that's going to stand through the storms. So two ways to live. Two paths. And Jesus' main point in the Sermon on the Mount is this. The only way to find life and to avoid destruction is to be on the way of the king, to practice the way of Jesus, to find life in Jesus and his way. So this is like a polarizing passage. Two ways to live. Oh, I thought there's countless ways that I could live my life. Jesus boils them all down to two. And I'm going to read this with you this morning. Matthew 7. Look at verse 13 with me. Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain came and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against that house, and yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. In other words, their teachers of the law would quote other teachers. They'd say, well, so-and-so, rabbi, so-and-so says this. And Jesus just said, this is what the word of God means. He was the authoritative speaker of God's word, and the crowds were shocked at what he was saying. So, two ways, two fruit trees, two claims, and two houses. A lot to pack in, but because of all the parallels between these, I decided to just tackle them all today and lay this out for you. So Jesus said two ways. Enter the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. In these verses, Jesus is saying two things. He's saying, on this journey called life on planet Earth, there is a big highway that everyone uses, and it's super easy to find. There's thousands of on-ramps to it, and it can hold a lot of cars. Think of it like the Adirondack Northway, a big highway relative to our area, and very easy to find, and every GPS will want to take you that way, usually. And everybody together, especially during rush hour, right? In contrast to this, there's only a small path that a few find, with only one small gate to use to get on. And that path is the path, Jesus says, leads to life. Not just life off in heaven in some floaty place someday, which is a common picture of heaven, but life now in the new creation. That started when somebody becomes new in Christ and will culminate when Jesus returns one day. The joy of life lived under the smile of God and under the lordship of Jesus the King. So, the paths that Jesus is describing are two ways to live with two different outcomes. The entire Sermon on the Mount up to this point has been describing Jesus' way of living, a way that leads to life, to peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, to love, to rest, to the blessing of God, both in this life and the life to come. Do you want the blessed life, Jesus says? Blessed are those who mourn, who are broken by the brokenness of the world. They will be comforted. Jesus describes the blessed life in Matthew, the life lived under the smile of the King. But there's a second way to live, a way that lives to chaos in our relationships, chaos in our souls, separation from God and from other humans in this life and in the age to come. It's natural for us to think that a narrow way to life, accessed by one gate, seems restrictive, legalistic, that it would keep those who find it in this narrow-minded bondage, that Christianity, defined by Jesus, not by what you think Christianity is a straitjacket. But that's not what Jesus says. For Jesus, those who find themselves on the broad road with lots of entrances and exits and lots of supposed freedom, they may feel free, but they're actually slaves to the flesh and its desires and impulses. You are a slave to doing what you want. And naturally, what we want at the end of the day will destroy us apart from the rule and reign of Jesus breaking in. Broad is the way to destruction, but those who enter through the narrow gate find life and freedom and the joy of knowing God. This narrow way is the way of Jesus. It's the kingdom of God's way, and it actually sets us free from slavery to sin, from selfishness. Like, we're going to want selfishness all the time. Jesus breaks us free from that. We're going to talk about how this is not a one and done. There's a battle in the Christian life. We're going to end by talking about that. But we can live free. And one day in the resurrection, we will finally be free from all sin. The way of Jesus frees us from pride, from envy, from greed, from anxiety, from fear, from hopelessness, from meaninglessness, from just living the rat race of life, wondering, is it ever going to get any better? It frees us from anger and rage and bitterness and unforgiveness and everything else that leads to destruction in this life and in the age to come. Jesus' way frees us to live in love like Jesus in the ways that he says are best for us. Life lived under the reign of Jesus is life that is fully and truly life. That's Jesus' claim. He's going to unpack it more in the Gospel of Matthew as we go forward. But he's unpacked a lot of it in the Sermon on the Mount. Two ways to live. And then he says, verses 15 to 20, that there's two trees. Jesus wants us to beware. Not everyone who looks like they're on the narrow way really is. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Here, Jesus is using quite a few different metaphors, pictures, to warn his followers about the danger of humans that he calls false prophets here. A false prophet is kind of a big catch-all category. It's somebody who shows up claiming they're a Christ follower, prophesying that they're part of Jesus' team, but something about them is false. Perhaps they're teaching something false about God or about the Christian life. Or perhaps more often, like the Pharisees, they were teaching ways of righteousness, leading Jesus to say, do what they say, but not what they do. They were following God with their lips, and they looked and sounded like the real deal, but, verse 15, they looked like sheep, but inwardly they were ferocious wolves. wearing sheep camouflage. Question for you. If you catch a wolf hanging around sheep, trying to look like a sheep, I mean, it's a silly image, right? A wolf that's trying to look like a sheep. Why are they doing that? What does the wolf want? Sheep. Yeah, he's looking for his next meal, right? And he's trying to fly under the radar of the shepherd so that he finds his opportunity to feast on the sheep. False prophets, false spiritual leaders, they're always after something at the end of the day. The other sheep in the fold, in the church, are just a means to an end. Wolves will try to use their power and their influence and their spiritual wisdom and knowledge to build their own platform, their own brand, to build a name for themselves on the backs of their people. The church exists, the ministry exists to prop up the name. And the name is not Jesus, though they might say it is. The name is them and their brand. They're using the church, and this happens so subtly. Temptation for a church leader goes like this. We'll give you a bigger microphone so all the world can hear about Jesus through you. We'll build you a big, massive building so all the world can hear about Jesus through you. No human can sustain that pressure for long. It goes to our heads. It's dangerous. So often, wolves in sheep's clothing parade about in positions of leadership. And we need to be on our guard. I need to be on my guard against wolfish tendencies as a church leader. But all Christians can fall into wolfish tendencies, using other Christians as a means to an end. Using the body of Christ, being longing to the church to get stuff, or to prop up our own lives and ourselves. Wolfish tendencies, we've got to fight it. Jesus says, folks like that didn't come through the narrow gate. They hop the wall to get what they want. How can we discern whether someone is a wolf or not? How can we search our own hearts for wolfish patterns? Jesus says we've got to be a fruit watcher. If you see a grape, you can assume that it came from a grape tree. If you see a fig, you can assume that it came from a fig tree. If you see a thorn or a thistle, you assume that it comes from a thorn bush or a thistle bush. Leaders who look and sound like prophets of God, but who are actually wolves, will eventually produce fruit that reveals what kind of tree they really are. What's more, they won't apologize for it or admit it when it is exposed. They'll double down and defend the bad fruit or make excuses for it. Not just teachers, but Christians in general can do this. But especially false teachers, because they have more to lose. A false teacher will have an affair with someone and blame it on the stress he was under. Oh, poor pastor. He was so stressed that he cheated on his wife. Looking for sympathy and excuses. Jesus' metaphor here is sobering. How we speak and act is a litmus test for whether or not we are on the narrow way of Jesus. Who you are becoming, the fruit you're producing, is a sign of what type of tree may be at the core of it. We'll talk more about this later. But I ask you, who are you becoming with your words? Do your words sow chaos and division and confusion and dissension? Or do they sow peace and joy and truth in life? The The broad way to destruction is paved with bitter, selfish, angry, impatient, unkind, graceless, unforgiving, harsh, judgmental words and speech. If your words are a flamethrower, constantly burning others, one day they will come back and burn you. If not fully in this life, in the age to come. With the measure you incinerate others, you too will be measured by God. Jesus said that in Matthew 7. It's sobering. Sobering and heavy stuff. And we need to be careful. Just because a rotten apple falls to the ground from the tree of your life does not mean, well, you're a bad tree. It's what you do with that rotten apple that you need to be watching and we need to be watching. Do you pick it up, polish it up, put a little wax on the rotten spot, and call it edible? Or do you try to force others to eat it? You need to accept this apple as good. Trying to convince them, no, this apple is delicious and there's no problems with it at all. That's called gaslighting. Have you seen any problems with this apple? It's you. It looks like worms. No, it's all in your head. This apple was a good apple. You ever heard the term gaslighting before? Trying to make somebody focus so much on, you know, somebody, they start to realize they're the problem or think they're the problem. When a false teacher is called out, usually they flip it on you. It's your problem suddenly. A lead pastor doesn't get his way in a meeting. And so he starts cussing people out behind closed doors. Cursing brothers and sisters in Christ. Like, this happens a lot. And people in the pew don't know it. But then when somebody says, brother, you shouldn't talk that way about your brother and sister in Christ. He's like, well, Jesus got angry too. He flipped over the temple. Justifying and then flipping it. If you weren't so, it's dangerous stuff. Jesus says that by our fruit, anger is a way of controlling and getting what we want. Wolves seek to control people with anger, passive or aggressive, to get what they want from people. We all can have wolfish tendencies, but one of the fruits of a good tree is repentance. It's saying, yeah, that's a bad fruit, and I agree with you that that's a bad fruit, and I'm going to work on, you know, Tom was sharing earlier, I'm going to go back to that branch, and Jesus, help me cut that off. Because that apple came from that branch, and that branch, I don't want that part of my life. And I'm going to fight it. It's part of the journey of the Christian life. We'll talk about that more in a little bit. But next, Jesus says there's two claims. These are all connected. He says, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. There's two different groups of people described in this passage. The first are those who did the will of the Father in heaven. They lived for Jesus. They listened to Jesus. And the second are those who come to Jesus on the day of his return. They say, Lord, Lord, look at all the great stuff I did for you. Even though my life is filled with unrepented of evil, even though there's piles of bad fruit that I didn't deal with, look at the good stuff. And Jesus will say, depart from me. I never knew you. Here in this passage, Jesus says, if you come to him claiming his name, but you're not actually following him with all your heart, he'll say he never knew you. That is really serious, friends. And the most tragic thing about this whole scenario in Matthew 7 is that the people calling out, "Lord, Lord," they actually thought Jesus was cool with them. They had made their own religious performance a measure of Jesus' acceptance of them, a way of justifying all the ways that they actually refused to honor Jesus in their lives. "Look, Lord, I wrote many books about Christianity and I led countless people to faith in Jesus' name." Meanwhile, living a disgusting double life. "Depart from me. I never knew you," says Jesus. Jesus knows who we really are. Eventually, a life or ministry built on sand will collapse. It's going to come out, either in this life or on the last day. Jesus knows. And this is where we go in Matthew 7, 24 to 27. There's two houses that you could build. Jesus says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against this house, and yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash." So once again, we see two ways to live that Jesus is laying out. The way of wisdom and the way of foolishness. This is like the whole book of Proverbs condensed. The wise and the foolish. When Jesus is talking about two ways to live, some of you may be familiar with Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord." You know, he will be blessed in the way. There's two ways laid out there. Interestingly, Jesus is riffing on Psalm 1 in the next part as well, because not only is there two ways in Psalm 1, but he says the righteous man will be like a tree that bears its fruit. Yeah, that's the next story. Jesus is saturated with the Bible. And he says there's two houses you could build. There's the way of the wisdom and the way of foolishness. The wise build the house of their life on the rock of Jesus and his words and teachings. And in the time of testing, at the judgment of all things, their house will stand, because it's built on Christ. Their life will be secure. But those who are foolish, no matter what they say with their lips, they're actually ignoring the way of Jesus in their personal and private life. And in the time of testing, the house they built will fall. The life will crumble with a crash. Sometimes this great crash happens in this life. A ministry built on lies comes crashing down when tested by the fires of truth. A marriage that was built on lies and deception comes spiraling apart. Sometimes the testing comes in this life. But even if it doesn't happen in this life, it will be revealed in the resurrection. Jesus, the judge of all the earth, will sort it out in the end. And there is a comfort in this. We cannot see inside people's hearts, and we don't know the future. Sometimes people can be really good at keeping the real fruit of their lives hidden from all, or at least from most. But Jesus will sort it out in the end. That's comforting to me, but it's also very sobering. There's a warning here. You might be able to fool others and even yourself, but you can't fool Jesus. So humble yourself before him and others and get real with your sin today. Reveal it. Confess your sins. And he is faithful and just to forgive your sins, to purify you from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Come clean. As counselor Paul Tripp loves to say, there is nothing about you that could come uncovered that cannot be covered by the blood of Jesus. Friends, Christians are not those who have no sin. We are those who do with our sin what God would have us do. Repentance is the fruit of the Christian life, just as faith is. So in conclusion, I'll say again, what is the main idea of Jesus here? There is a way to find life and avoid destruction, and that is to be on the way of Jesus, the narrow way, where he is the gate. There's two paths that you can be on in life, the path of life or the path of destruction, the wise way or the foolish way. And though we can fool others or even ourselves for a time, we can't fool the Lord Jesus. Now, Jesus is not saying here or anywhere that you have to earn the love and acceptance of God by working hard and being good. That's not what Jesus is saying. There's nothing that you can do to earn the grace of God. The word grace, a different way to translate the word grace, perhaps even a better way, is gift. The word grace means gift. When Paul says the grace of Christ, he means the gift of Christ. It's a gift. It's free, unearned, undeserved. But the gift of Christ, do you know what the gift of Christ, the first gift of Christ in saving you is? Life. You were dead in your sins and transgressions, but God, who is rich in mercy, made you alive. And you know what living things do? They live. They breathe. And when they see rottenness, they say, I don't want that. They do with their sin daily what God would have them do. A sign that the creature has been alive is that they breathe. The Spirit is the breath of God, and he produces life in the people of God. This is a serious warning here, though. If you are living your life or part of your life in unrepentant, unconfessed, concealed rebellion to Jesus, whether you admit it or not, you are not on the narrow way. You may think the castle of your life looks okay, but if you're not seeking to obey Jesus' words in all of life, then Jesus says your house is being built on sand. Now, friends, there are six potential ways. There may be more, but there's at least six ways that these words could be landing on any of us this morning. And I'm going to walk us through them now. And I'd encourage you to be thinking where you might be at in this various array of responses. The first three are responses from folks who are in various stages of life along the Broadway to destruction. And the second three responses are from Christians who are at various stages of Christian maturity on the narrow way. The first person is somebody who's hearing things like this from Jesus, and he's not a Christian. He doesn't claim to be a Christian. And he or she hears these claims and is not really bothered by them. They may even be a little annoyed, like that's kind of strict, because they don't follow Jesus. And they dismiss the way of Jesus as being overall irrelevant to their life, though, you know, there's some really good things about Jesus. I appreciate all the peace and love stuff, love your neighbor, that's good. But they leave the rest. This person hears the words of Christ but continues to live life on the broad way that she feels or he feels leads to life, the way of freedom, the way of doing what I want, or how I grew up. If you resonate with this, if you're not convinced this Jesus guy knows what he's talking about, I'd encourage you to reconsider. In a few weeks, we're going to look at the fact that Jesus Christ rose bodily from the grave, defeating death. The death beater lives. This is the central claim of Christianity. It is a house of cards. If he did not rise bodily, none of it's true. He was a liar, and we have no hope. I encourage you to come on Easter Sunday. If Jesus really did rise from the grave, then we can trust that the man who beat death knows the narrow path to life. He calls you to follow him. The second individual hears this is somebody who's a professing Christian. They say, I'm a Christian. They hear the words of Jesus in our path, and they're not really troubled by them, maybe a little confused. Because they've never actually read the New Testament, and they don't know the way of Jesus. They call themselves a Christian, but they've never actually begun to follow the real Jesus on the real path of life. They don't know who Jesus is, they don't know why he came, and they don't know what it means to follow him. If this is you, I encourage you, read the Bible. Read all the words of Jesus in the Gospels. Let his words convict you of your sin. Show you your need to repent. Show you, like, you're like bad fruit. Like, what even is that? Let Jesus convict you. Let the Holy Spirit open your life up to the word of Christ. 70% of people in America claim to be Christian. 4%, based off surveys, actually apprentice themselves under Jesus and practice the way. That is a tragic statistic. But it's because we don't listen to Jesus' words. Listen to Jesus and join the way. The third person is a professing Christian who hears the words of Jesus and is not really that troubled by them. He's heard calls to right living often, so often he's grown numb to them. Overall, this person feels like he or she, they're doing a really good job at cranking out good fruit for Jesus. In Jesus' eyes, they think, and in the eyes of other men. Lord, Lord, look at all I'm doing for you. Look at all the ministry that I filled my life with. Look at all the ways that I've loved people. Yes, Jesus, I know there's areas of my life that you're totally not okay with, but I'm not going to let those trouble me. If those sins start to bother me, I tell myself I've got good reasons for those sins. It's the way I was raised. It's what was done to me. It's not really that bad anyways, and anyways, God will forgive me. That's his job. I'm not going to change. Jesus understands. Hey, at least my sins are not as bad as those people's sins. And so, with reasoning like this, the man in the third position keeps his precious sins close. He justifies them. He defends them. He feeds them tasty little snacks. He cherishes them. And he waters them. He nurses his pride and his bitterness and his anger and his lust. And so these deadly sins grow in his soul like mold in the darkness, known only to himself and maybe to a few people close enough to know who he really is. Until one day they surface. And they will. Either at the judgment day when all is revealed, or in this life when he is exposed for the fraud he was. Sometimes others may try to point out this man's sins and try to help him, but he always either justifies them or denies them. The truth is, he wants to hold his favorite sins close like little pets until the pets grow into dragons and destroy him. Maybe he even kind of hates his pet sins. They kind of bother him. Like people who hate their pets but love their pets. They're not going to actually do anything to get rid of them. And so he wallows in his sins and he loves them. And I want you to hear me. This is the man that Jesus is speaking to in his parable. Lord, Lord, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I just want to say, if this is you, there's a good chance you don't know that it's you. Oops, I'm sort of alert. Oh, wait a minute. My phone's on airplane mode. God's trying to get our attention. If this is you, there's a good chance you don't actually know it. Like the man in Jesus' story. Perhaps a passage like this is maybe frustrating, or you've just grown numb to it, and you rush to excuse your sins by focusing on the fact that, hey, well, everybody sins. God will forgive them. And I just want to encourage, if that's you, if you've grown into a pattern of tolerating sin in your life, May the Spirit of the risen Christ open your eyes today to see the road you're on. May you wake up, come clean, confess your sins, and turn to Jesus. It's the journey of the Christian life. Repent and believe. Every day, turn from to. The fourth person is one who is a brand new convert. They weren't a Christian, and suddenly, or gradually, they hear the word of Jesus and they become convicted and even terrified of their sin and the path of destruction that they suddenly realize. Like, I was spinning out of control, and Jesus, you saved me. Like, the car of my life, I thought that I was coasting safely down the highway, and I was actually spinning out of control on black ice and had no idea. And we are convicted, deeply unsettled in our souls, and we realize, perhaps for the first time, God, I've been walking in darkness, but now I see. I'm on the way of Jesus. Jesus, forgive me. Help me. I want to live your way, the narrow way. And we all, you know, you pray to receive Christ and you just get flooded with relief. You open your eyes in amazement that he's loved and accepted you and forgiven you. You're like, I am going to follow Jesus. I am so done with sin. I'm on the way of Jesus. Like, oh, the fire of a new believer, right? And some of us, it's a process. We come to that point on a journey. But that's the fourth person, brand new on the journey of the way. But there's a fifth person that hears these words. There's a Christian, professing Christian, claims the name of Christ, and they joined the narrow way of Jesus a while ago, perhaps when they were a kid. And the truth is, they've tried to follow Jesus for a long time with a lot of ups and downs. And some of the downs have been huge, like major periods of sin and failure and of bad fruit. But unlike the third guy we talked about, the person in this situation is deeply aware of their sins and their failings and their shortcomings. Now, sometimes they may try to distract themselves from all the ways that they feel like a failure by fixating on the sins and failures of others. But at the end of the day, they know that doesn't help. That doesn't make them feel better. When they listen to the words of Jesus and the way he talks, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Christian in this struggle becomes deeply unsettled all over again and starts to wonder, am I even saved? I've got so much sin I'm battling. Maybe I didn't enter the gate right. Maybe I got to do it again and go back and pray to receive Christ again. Something's wrong. It didn't work. I'm still stuck. I've talked to countless Christians over the years who are stuck right here with assurance. And I just want you to know I have deep compassion for this struggle. And Jesus does too. People on the broad road to destruction, you need to know, people on the broad road don't struggle like this. It doesn't torment them like this. It's usually believers who struggle this way and need to be assured of the steady love and the constant willingness of Jesus to forgive them. And so I just want to say, if this is you, I want you to know that it is your precious Jesus who taught you to pray regularly this way. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sinned against us. Forgive us our sins. Like, that is the daily prayer of the Christian. You can be on the narrow way of Jesus and simultaneously be engaged in a battle with your sinful flesh every day. And sometimes you feel like you're getting your butt kicked. But your posture towards your sin is the same. You're not okay with it. You can be on the narrow way and be fighting sin. And Jesus knows this. And that's why one of the fruits of the good tree is actually the fruit of repentance, of regular confession and turning from our sins back to God. Jesus, he is the friend of sinners, of tax collectors, prostitutes, and thieves who entered the gate and joined Jesus on the way of life. So if this is you, I encourage you, run again to your Savior who loves to forgive your sin. You're on a journey. It's not over. Which leads to the sixth posture towards these words. This sixth person is a Christian, perhaps quite a ways down the journey, and they've been through a lot of ups and downs. And they've become fully convinced of the love of Jesus for them. They're seeking to live daily in repentance and faith. And when this Christian hears the words of Jesus that we looked at today, he prays, Lord Jesus, thank you for opening my eyes to see that your way is the way of life. Thank you for receiving me through the narrow gate. Thank you for giving me your Spirit to help me do the will of the Father. Thank you for all the many ways you've helped me live and love like you. All the righteousness I have, all the good things I've done in my life, ultimately are through you and through your power and your help. Please forgive me for the ways I drifted today. I confess to you my sins. Please forgive me for the way that I spoke to my wife. Please forgive me for my impatience today in traffic. Please help me to just rest on your timing. Please forgive me, Lord, and help me. I bought that item way too quickly. I didn't pray about it. I impulse spent. Please help me to be more thoughtful. Lord Jesus, just a posture. Not getting caught in a spiral of, oh my goodness, I did it again. I'm just miserable. I'm not. Like, you repent quicker. You get up quicker. You shake yourself off quicker. Confident in the love of Jesus, you run to him faster. That's the journey of the Christian life. One of the Bible teachers that helped me so much with this is a man named John Newton. Slave trader. The one who wrote Amazing Grace. I once was blind, but now I see, like he describes the first journey. But he wrote so much about this threefold journey of the Christian life. First, it's like convicted of sin, like I'm all in for Jesus, and then the rubber hits the road, and you're like, you know, like, whoa, where did that come from? There's sin everywhere. Where do I start? Oh, maybe I'm not even saved. Maybe I didn't do it right. And there's different camps of Christians that try to deal with this different ways. Some would say, well, you didn't get the Spirit, so you need to go have a second blessing and get the Spirit. That's one way to try to process it. But I think the Spirit that regenerates is the Spirit that stays with us and produces the fruit. And the sign of the Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit. It's a whole separate conversation. Another group will say, we need to have a moment of surrender in your life. You need to let go and let God. And one way to do that moment of surrender is usually to get you whipped up into a spiritual frenzy at some sort of youth camp or spiritual retreat. And so you get people that are actually like spiritual retreat junkies. They're like, man, I'm feeling down in my Christian life. I need to just go to a warrior conference and get all fired up for Jesus or whatever it is. And so they go to that and they coast. I got to go on a missions trip. Okay. And so they go on a missions trip and like they come home like on fire for Jesus for like a week. And then they look at porn again. Like, well, guess I'm not saved. Got to go on a mission trip again. Whatever it is. Like that battle. And John Newton, he has such a burden for these Christians that they would run and embrace the love of the Father. And that they would repent quicker. Stop chasing spiritual highs. But drink deeply of the gospel every single day. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your words. And I just pray that you would help us today. That you would stir us up with a desire to follow you. Lord, wherever someone is. We talked about six different postures. There could be more. That's just what my mind thought of. God, I pray that we would hear these words. Repent and believe the gospel. every day, turn from sin in faith to Christ by the power of the Spirit. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be on the way of Jesus the King. Wherever we're at, bring us closer to Jesus, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.